Welcome to the Faculty Podcast, brought to you by Reformed Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C., part of a 50-plus year endeavor to train pastors and other church leaders in the ministry of the gospel in the United States and around the world. My name is Scott Redd. I'm the president here and professor of Old Testament. I'm joined by my colleagues, instructor of New Testament and senior pastor at New City Church, Paul Jean, our academic dean and New Testament professor, Dr. Tommy Keene, our professor of Old Testament and dean of students, and back from a long hiatus from this forum for his sabbatical, but he's returned to be with us now, Dr. Peter Lee. Welcome, brothers.
Good to be with you guys all once again.
We missed you, man.
I have missed you all as well.
Yeah, Gray Sutanto is not with us today because he is out shopping for cars. I mean, I don't know what to say.
It's fellas. Good to have him here and to experience American culture in this very unique way.
That's right. Purchasing a car.
Purchasing a car, yes.
We had a WhatsApp thread about car purchasing, and everyone was giving advice to the Sutantos. And you do realize how absurd of a ritual this is in the United States, the process of buying a car.
Yep. Although I have to say, the process, Tommy, that you laid out was awesome. I'm going to do that the next time I go out and buy a car.
It's kind of like talking about your Wordle strategies, really. Everybody's got their own idiosyncratic method of car purchasing.
Exactly. That's exactly what I was thinking.
Yeah.
What's everyone's philosophy?
Shop around. Oh. be willing to walk away. That was my advice today. Be willing to walk away. If you can walk away, you'll be okay.
Yep.
Know
what you want. Yep. Call five dealers.
You got to be kind of, you know, you got to be willing to know how to do that and not get pushed around, though.
Not if you buy a Tesla.
That's right. There's no haggling.
There you go.
You
as a partner,
you hang out with different kinds of people than I do. I don't hang out with.
No, those contrary to popular opinion, Tesla is not expensive if you compare it to Toyota and Honda.
And you save on the gas bill.
So Tesla, if you're listening, just know I'm marketing on your behalf.
Right.
You deserve some sort of discount.
Free advertising. Fair enough.
We're also another new thing is we're also all in person, and our recorder, Timo Sazzo, has given us a lot of rules to follow about not banging our coffee or swirling our chairs and things like that. It's going to be very challenging.
It's really kind of draconian measures, I think, guys. I'm not sure if you all share that, but
it is good to be in person.
It is.
Dr. Lee, tell us, you've been sabbating now for, the better part of 7 months or so?
About 7 months, yes.
Yeah. You don't seem to have atrophied physically, which sometimes happens during these sabbaticals. But you seem fresh. You seem ready to go. You're ready to get back in the game. First of all, can you tell me this? How do you think about a sabbatical? There's a lot of people listening to this who will never take a sabbatical. They'll never have that opportunity. How does one approach having 7 months of relative freedom to rest and work on projects that catch your fancy? Tell me how you thought about this going into it last June.
Well, I mean, this is my second sabbatical and my first was obviously 7 years ago, and it was something that I enjoyed. So I had a set idea of what I wanted to do kind of based on that previous one. I think it's, in general, a sabbatical is a good idea. It is kind of required for us in terms of the Ten Commandments, as you guys all know, that we do need rest. It's sort of built into our nature as creatures. We have limited strength and we need that time to kind of recuperate and to be refreshed. It's something I would definitely recommend for professors and pastors. In my denomination, the OP, they've been doing a lot of discussions about ways to really care for pastors well. And one of the things that has been highly discussed has been the encouragement for congregations to give pastors a sabbatical. Not, 7 months perhaps is a little longer from a church context. So it's something shorter. You know, I've heard of, they have actually systems set up where they can take a 3-month break, presbytery step in to kind of fill in the needs and things of that nature. I really appreciate that strategy that the OP has put on, and I'm sure they have similar processes in the PCA and other churches as well. You know, sabbatical, and I've shared this with you guys, and I've kind of come in and out of here over the last 6 months or so, and I've shared this with you that, you know, sabbatical is great, but at the same time, it's not like work was miserable for me, you know, and I think that's one of the blessings that I had. That, you know,
you've got a good boss, though.
I have a great boss. I love my boss.
Yeah, that helps.
He's
not a good team, just a good
boss. I have a great team, too. Wow. I'm the weak link in the chain. I mean, you guys were better off without me. Your podcasts were great.
True, all true.
I think I'm going to go back on sabbatical.
Hey, Peter, but you know, can you walk us through this? So the longest sabbatical I ever had was 6 weeks, and I noticed that I was actually not resting during the first 4 weeks. It almost took me 4 weeks to start, you know, going on rest. What was your... It was actual experience.
It was the same. It took me like a little over a month to kind of, because, you know, to a certain degree, our lifestyles, as busy as they are, and everyone's we are rhythmic. You know, we have a certain routine. And so for me, it used to be that on any given day of the week, I knew what I needed to do on that day. And that was my rhythm from week to week to week. Now sabbatical's here. Now that rhythm is gone. Mm-hmm. Now what do I do? You kind of have to create a whole new pattern and just to set a schedule and know, you know, now on Monday I'm going to do this. Now on Tuesday I'm going to do that. It looks great on paper, but to kind of put that into a habitual, it took a lot of time. And so it almost took a month, almost two, to just kind of get out of that system and know how to be productive in a whole new way. So 6 weeks, I, you know, it's better than nothing, I guess, you know. 3 months seems reasonable in terms of a time for guys to kind of learn how to, if I can quote a Star Wars, you have to kind of unlearn what you had learned and then kind of build on that. And that did take some time and adjustment. And that's just, you know, that's just the way that we're wired.
Yeah, it's the sabbatical is a nod to the idea that in these kind of, you know, in academia and intelligentsia, in any kind of knowledge production vocation, that there's two ways that the brain works, right? There's the day-to-day business, and then there's that deep engagement with the topic, that kind of deep dive into your area of expertise, and that you need to take a moment and break from the day-to-day and dive deep into this area. And that's why the sabbatical it's not a vacation, right? We're very clear. You know, you know that, and we all know that. Very clear. It's not a vacation. It's not a 7-month break to go sit on a beach in Fiji or something like that.
Unless you have a laptop with you.
That's fair enough. Fair enough. But you know, it's you're supposed to be diving into your topic and diving into, you know, moving the field forward. So with that, and I know you're able to do that because we've talked about it, but maybe you can share with us, what did you focus on in terms of your field of Old Testament? What was the area of study that you dived into?
Well, I guess that's another thing is, you know, the sabbatical, you know, it gave you the opportunity to work on projects that you enjoy, that you really want to, that you may not have had time to really focus on. So, yeah, I had my list of things I really wanted to work on personally, and then other projects that I had agreed to do previously. So one thing that I did was a layman's commentary on Leviticus. That was great. It'd been a while since I just really worked through. In fact, I enjoyed it so much. I think I want to make that a regular annual thing, that you just take a book of scripture, or, you know, depending on what size book you're dealing with, and just kind of work through. You don't have to be detailed and work through all the specifics, but just to kind of get a general picture of each section per section. And for me, to do that was really rewarding.
Did you, did you cut,
Gospel Coalition.
It was. The Gospel Coalition has an online mm-hmm. commentary resource, and they asked different people to work on different things, and I was asked to do Leviticus.
Do you go verse by verse, or because it's kind of traditional commentary? It's more like reader's guide.
It was more of section by section.
I like that.
But I guess in my commentaries, I wanted to account for each verse somehow, mm-hmm. and address it, to at least mention it or something. So that was one thing that I worked through. If there's every book in the Old Testament, as you know, just allows for a strong Christ-centered mm-hmm. point of analysis, right. But if there's and in Leviticus, I mean, that was so easy. It was hard not to at times, and I remember Tommy and I were talking about the Leviticus commentary at one point, and his comment, and he meant it more in jest, but it's so true. It's just say at the end, read the book of Hebrews, and so I was referring back to Hebrews mm-hmm. constantly, all the time, and so that was one project that was really great. I was asked to do a book review on an up and coming book by Brian Estelle on I forget the exact title, but it deals with the theme of the spirituality of the church, where he challenges a lot of the neo-Calvinistic mentality that's going on out there, and I mean, I'll tell you, for an Old Testament guy who is treading outside of his area of particular specific training, he was very thorough. Mm-hmm. I mean, his researching was significant, and from what I can tell, pretty exhaustive. And I think he definitely has a lot of good things to say historically, as well as scripturally and theologically. And you know, Brian's a close friend, and so this is a project that we have been talking about personally for like 20 years. Mm. So it's nice to see the project finally get done.
What was his main angle? Again, what was the name of the book?
Again? I can't remember the exact name, but again, it's dealing with the theme of the spirituality of the church. As you know, Brian is... teaches at Westminster, California, where they are very committed to a two kingdom theology, very, very strongly, and so his two kingdom themes really comes out in the book. And as you all know, I'm not a two kingdom guy, but I'm a very sympathetic two kingdom guy. And I think that, and again, as I mentioned, I think a lot of the things he raises in terms of certain historical support in some of the discussions with Charles Hodge and others. He cites all of this and goes into, he actually gets into current dialogue with certain contemporary events and movements that have been going on that is, again, I think he has good things to say that is going to be very challenging to some people. And definitely, I think is worthwhile. So anyhow, I have a book review on that. I wrote an article, and this is sort of an homage, somewhat article to my teacher Meredith Klein, who he was somewhat prolific in his publications, but he was selective. He never actually sat down and wrote an actual biblical theology, which is really unfortunate because that really would have been a nice way to kind of consolidate his thinking as a whole. So he has a few things here and there. You know, the biggest thing that you can get to is his work on Kingdom Prologue. But I've made no secret of my affections for Dr. Klein and his influences on me, in spite of certain commentary that people raise about his views on on certain things. He has a lecture, I recall, on Deuteronomy 30, which is the a passage where the Lord talks about the significance and the importance of the Lord circumcising the hearts of his people. And his lecture on Deuteronomy 30 is unbelievable. It truly is fantastic. In some ways, it's almost Klein at his best. Dealing with the microexegesis of the Hebrew text, seeing the impact of that on the prophets, portraying almost a panorama of the history of salvation. And he does this all the time. Mm. And Deuteronomy 30 was just one of the great passages that he did. That for me as a student studying under Klein, to me, the unfortunate thing, as far as I'm aware, is that he never published on this. Nowhere in his writings does he ever talk about Deuteronomy 30 the way that he did in his lectures. I mean, he cites it and he refers to it here and there, but he offers a translational challenge of Deuteronomy 30 verses 1 through 3, or 1 through 14. And he challenges the what I refer to as the consensus translation of Deuteronomy 30 that you find in pretty much everybody, commentators, English translations, everyone. And he challenges that. He differs from that. Now, the difference is slight, but it really makes all the theological difference of the message of the passage. Again, Klein at his best. He does things all the time like that.
And, so what's the payoff there?
What he suggests is in the opening three verses of Deuteronomy 30, he essentially, the consensus translation says basically, when the days come, when the blessings and the curses of the book of Deuteronomy have now come to pass. In other words, since this is the Deuteronomy 30. 28 and 29 is basically all exile. So this is the days after the exile, essentially mm-hmm. post-exilic mm-hmm. setting. So when those days come and you repent and you obey, then the Lord will restore you back to, will reverse your restorations and restore you, essentially mm-hmm. is what mm-hmm. it says there in short summary. The question that Dr. Klein raised was the location of the grammatical apodosis, so the then part of it. So it's basically a when this happens, then this will happen. And the translations put the then in verse 3. When this happens and you do this and you do this, then the Lord will do this. What he says is that that's not right. The apodosis, actually, the then, actually, for him, says it should be back in verse 1. What that does is it changes the meaning of the passage. No longer is restoration based and contingent on repentance and obedience. Repentance and obedience is in and of itself a covenant blessing, just like restoration, and which changes now kind of the message of Deuteronomy 30.
Yeah, same propositions, but different relations.
And it his analysis and critique and his exegesis of the passage is really hard to refute. And it so changed the message of the text. And right. And then when you read, Scott, Dr. Red, you know how big Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, is on the heart and heart matters. And, you know, your lectures have always emphasized, you know, the significance of that. Dr. Klein always felt that Jeremiah, really, when he is preaching the New Covenant heart passages, Deuteronomy is essentially, or Jeremiah is essentially preaching from Deuteronomy 30. Mm-hmm. And when Ezekiel talks about the heart of flesh, he's preaching from Deuteronomy 30. When Isaiah is preaching this, it's all these guys, whenever they're preaching the new covenant in the latter prophets, the Isaiah to Malachi stuff, their source text is Deuteronomy 30. That's why it's so important. And when they preach from it, they are all saying the same thing. Repentance, obedience is a blessing the Lord gives to you. It is not contingent, or your restoration is not contingent on you being obedient and repenting. And he shows how they are all saying this. So I always found it was unfortunate that it wasn't available. None of his publications has it. Nowhere does he actually say what he says in Deuteronomy. Even his book, you know, he did extensive work in Deuteronomy, and nowhere does he say that, even in his commentaries on Deuteronomy. So this must have been a late development in mm-hmm. his thinking, this mm-hmm. change. And so I just basically put this down in an article mm-hmm. and said That's this great. Is what he thinks. And just make it available for the church to benefit and gain from, or disagree from, or at least to have some dialogue. Yeah.
And for him, he would have to say, does he say Deuteronomy 30 is a part of the Mosaic Covenant, this blessing of...
Yeah, Dr. Klein would say, and I think this is that he's right, that Moses, as the paradigm prophet from Deuteronomy 18, did both a prosecuting of the lawsuit, but he had to do it prophetically, obviously, since Israel hadn't quite violated the lawsuit during it. Well, they did, but at least to the magnitude that the latter prophets do that. His lawsuit is more anticipating the fact that Israel will violate these terms. Thus, here are the legal ramifications of that. But Moses did that, but Moses also proclaimed the new covenant. So when you read the Mosaic text, you know, the Genesis to Deuteronomy stuff, even Deuteronomy alone, you should be able to find Moses doing both, which is why when Paul can cite law and gospel, his source is the same. It's Moses, because Moses was doing both. So so he would say in Deuteronomy, it's not just law, it is also gospel. And, you know, and then it's up to us as the students to kind of parse out when he's doing which. And for him, the new covenant stuff of the new heart of Deuteronomy 30 is all new covenant type material.
This is how Jeremiah uses it too. You know, this is, and for Moses, it's not just returning to the old thing, it's returning to a better thing than your fathers had, right? You're
going
to have more than your forefathers had when they were in the land.
Right,
you'll
that's
get
exactly.
Even more of the restoration.
And that's exactly the language, right, Deuteronomy.
And Jeremiah uses that in his book of New Covenant. This will involve this new covenant that will be a part of the restoration.
Yeah.
Will involve the forgiveness of sins and acquittal and word being written on your heart and all those things that Moses had anticipated.
Yep.
That's beautiful. That's great.
So, you know, all of our classes, I think, in at least biblical classes, I would think, we cite Luke 24 pretty much every class that we do. And we ought to. I think that's an important text as biblical test studies goes, biblical theology goes. What I found myself doing over the years is citing Deuteronomy 30 just as frequently.
Yeah, and it's one of those touchstone texts.
Oh, yeah. And you know, it's like Genesis 3, you know, Genesis 12, 15, 17, the Abraham stuff, the Exodus. There are certain key passages that we just cite all the time. And I found myself talking about Deuteronomy 30 all the time. And so I thought, you know, why don't we just try to make this more available and see here. See how that goes. So.
But you've also done a lot of work on Abraham.
I have.
So tell us about that.
The other project, in addition to Leviticus, this Klein article is a book that I've been working on for a long time on the Abrahamic Covenant. Yeah, the Abrahamic Covenant has kind of developed into a fairly. You know, my thoughts on it have really developed and grown over the years. I spend a lot of time, as students will know, on lecturing on the Abrahamic Covenant, though it takes up a lot of time. So I figure, you know, let's write a book. Let's make students read it. That way they can stop criticizing me for never making it to Deuteronomy and Genesis to Deuteronomy. That actually is one of the motives behind
it. We're all motivated by our faculty reviews, right? Like the student evaluations just basically determines.
We take it genuinely to heart.
We've missed you, Peter.
I don't know how to say that without sounding curmudgeonly.
Well, you've got a great section on Leviticus now, so you're ready to move beyond Genesis.
Yeah. Indeed, yeah. Indeed. So I've thought a lot about Abraham and the Abrahamic Covenant. It's grown. Those lectures have nothing but gotten bigger in my classes. And so,
could you summarize that maybe for our audience?
Even
why you got so interested in it.
Well, it's in the Bible. That's why I got interested in it.
That didn't sound curmudgeonish. just so you know.
Well, one of us has got to be curmudgeon. You guys like each other too much. I mean, it comes out clearly in the podcast. By the way, I have to say for the record, I've been following the Ten Commandments over the last 6 months. Great stuff. I mean, seriously, you guys don't need me at all. You guys are awesome just on your own. What I tried to do is, and I've talked to both to all of you about this at some level, is take Paul, not Paul, take Moses's words in Deuteronomy. I'm sorry, I can't get past Deuteronomy. To take what the Lord shared to Abraham in Genesis 12, the great nation promise there, I will make you into a great nation. And to then take some of the big biblical theological themes that you find really from Abraham, but definitely from the garden, but absolutely from Abraham on, and to see that what the Lord has been doing in some of these big redemptive themes is actually just outworkings of that one promise that God made to Abraham. So, in the context of Genesis 12, Abraham left his family, his ancient homeland of the Aramean territories up north, he left his father, and the Lord promised him that he would make him into a great nation. But the implication then is that he's going to give him a new group of people, a new homeland, and a new authority figure. But that all seems to be encapsulated in that one promise of a great nation promise. So now we know the great nation is eventually going to be Israel, typologically, the new heavens and the new earth, the kingdom of God, eschatologically. But if you think about all the different themes that the Lord is working through in the history of salvation, the development of the people of God, the land theme that is so prominent everywhere, the theme of law and law keeping or law breaking, the promise of kingship, which Abraham was promised that kings would come from his line, which we see in the Davidic line, that all of these different themes that seem kind of atomized and independent and lacking cohesion actually does have cohesion. It's all different particular ways that the Lord is fulfilling that one promise of a nation to Abraham. Mm-hmm. And so the book is basically trying to take those four themes of the promised people, the promised land, promised fulfillment of law, the promise of kingship, and see how that first is sourced in Abraham, and then to kind of develop those themes throughout the history of salvation. Mm-hmm. In a nutshell, that's essentially.
So does it work kind of like you've got this, the Abrahamic covenant then as a kind of hub for talking about really biblical theology in general?
That's in a sense, I think, yeah. I guess if I were to think, 40 years from now, and the unspoken tradition of Old Testament scholars is at the tail end of our careers, we write a Old Testament theology or a history of Israel, some way to kind of consolidate our thinkings in total. Bruce Waltke has done that. Martin Noth has done that. Gerhard von Rad has done that. It's now, I'm not a caliber thinker like that, but I guess if I had to, 40 years from now, it would be essentially something like the Abrahamic covenant in action, that type of thing.
God's faithfulness to Abraham kind of thing as a way of thinking about and organizing.
Yeah, absolutely. We are saved because of the promise God made to Abraham.
Yeah.
In other words, the promises that he made to Abraham is things that the Lord is still doing in our day to day.
Acts and Romans is fresh on my mind. That was my intensive over the winter, and I always remember Dr. Gaffin would get to the end of his, these lengthy theological discussions, and they'd quote the Westminster, or as the Westminster Confession of Faith would say.
That's a good imitation.
Hey, thanks. Well, I appreciate it. So I tried to do that in Acts and Romans, and so we got to the end of our Romans discussion, and I said, or as we've always sung in Sunday school, Father Abraham had many sons.
Yeah, it's funny
it's
how
like
that
right there in Romans 9, right?
Yeah, it's funny how that children's song is so rich and accurate in its biblical theology. How can I be a child of Abraham, if it's not based on covenant and the outworking of that covenant? It's great. So,
So when can we expect to see that work? What are your plans?
The work is more or less done. It needs some significant editing. I was rereading one of the chapters, and it you know, it's embarrassing that you wrote it the way that you did. It just needs to be cleaned up. So once I get it significantly cleaned up, then I'll start. I don't have a publisher, so I'll start shopping it around and see what interest it gets.
So publishers, your work's cut out for you. As you're listening to this podcast, that you need to publish this work. Speaking to the publishers in our audience right now.
Yeah.
I'm breaking the fourth wall, as it were.
Yeah. We've got Peter's phone number. We'll be able to help hook you up with him.
That sounds great. I look forward to it. Abraham, you cannot overestimate the importance of Abraham to Old Testament theology. I look forward to seeing your work on it.
Indeed.
Excellent. Well, brothers and sisters, thank you for joining us this week to talk about the work of Dr. Lee Sabatical. We look forward to seeing the fruit of that labor both in the classroom and online. And can you check out the Gospel Coalition commentary on Leviticus yet? Is that available?
I'm not sure when it's available.
Okay.
So
we'll keep an eye out for that. It's been great talking, and it's great. It's just wonderful to have you back in the room with us. It's great actually to be in the room with all of y'all. Mm-hmm. We're not really doing this looking at screens anymore, but we're actually sitting here with each other. That's fantastic. So thanks everyone for joining us. We look forward to being with you again in the weeks ahead. If you have any questions, please go to the show notes. You can see a link there to where you can post a question for us to answer in the future, in a future episode. If you'd like to learn more about Reformed Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C., where all of these esteemed scholars to whom you've been listening or teaching, please come online to rts.edu/Washington. We'd love to start that conversation with you. It's been great talking and being with you today. We look forward to next time. Until then, take care.
Was fine. Done that.